Our scripture reading for this afternoon comes to us from the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And our reading from our confessions this afternoon comes to us from Lord's Day 13. In your Trinity Psalter hymnals, that's on page 877. Page 877 in the back. Lord's Day 13, where we are asked this: why is He, that is, why is Jesus Christ, called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call Him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be His very own. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father has a big house. Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you?" And in this big house, there are many servants and there are many children. God's courts are full of powerful servants, angels who do what he says without blinking. And the streets of God's city are filled with God's magnificent multi-ethnic multitude, sons and daughters from every nation, every language under heaven. But among the armies of servants and multitudes of children, there is one who stands out among all the rest, Jesus Christ, the only natural Son of God and the church's only Lord. In the household of God, Jesus Christ is magnificently unique. First, he among all of God's sons and daughters, he is the only eternal and natural Son of God. The Son through whom all others are brought to sonship. And so in the Apostles' Creed, when we're confessing our faith, we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son." And second, Jesus is the church's only Lord. Jesus alone purchased us, taking us from the domain, from the kingdom of the devil, and bringing us back into his Father's house, spilling his own blood to buy us back for God. And so in the Apostles' Creed, we go on to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord." But the first thing that we confess in this Lord's Day is that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And the Catechism brings out three things from this phrase. First, Jesus Christ is the only eternal Son of God. Second, Jesus is the only natural Son of God. And third, the Catechism points out that through this only natural and eternal Son of God, we too are brought into the family. We are made sons and daughters of God as truly as Christ himself is a Son of God. But first, Jesus is the only eternal Son of God, the only eternal Son of God. He is before all things, Colossians 1 says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ comes before creation. Our Bibles begin with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So who does that tell us about who Jesus is? John 1 tells us that through Jesus, through the Word, the Father made the world. And if it is through him, if it is through Christ, that all things were created, then he must come before creation. Indeed, he must come before time itself. And not only does Christ precede creation, not only does he come before creation, but he is actually as eternal as the Father himself is. The Son is as eternal as the Father himself is. See, if we think in purely human form, purely human terms, we might think that, well, fathers come before their children, so the Father comes before the Son. That's always the case for human fathers and sons. But what does the author of Hebrews say when speaking about Jesus? He says, "Your throne, O God," he calls Jesus God. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He's saying this about Jesus Christ. "They will perish, the heavens will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a cloak. They'll be changed like nothing. But you, Jesus Christ, you are the same and your years will never end." The author of Hebrews could not be clearer. Jesus is eternal God. And he's not like some junior version of God the Father. No, he is true, all-glorious, eternal God. He's begotten of the Father before all worlds, we say in the Nicene Creed. When talking about the Trinity, theologians will talk about the eternal generation of the Son. They'll say that the Son has always been the Son, the Father has always been the Father, and both have always been eternal, almighty God. God is the overflowing fountain of all good, and so as long as God has been around, so all eternity, As long as God has been around, both the begetter, the Father, and the begotten, the Son, have existed. The Father is a fountain of life. And so it's in the very nature of the Godhead for both Father and Son to exist in eternal relationship. So first, Jesus is the only eternal Son of God. And second, the Catechism tells us, very closely related to that, Jesus is the only natural Son of God. He alone shares in all of God's divinity. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that we confess about Jesus that he is God of God. He is light of light, true God of true God. Begotten, not made, because he's of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And the reason the Nicene Creed was written in that way was because even back then, there were people who said, well, God the Father is actual God, but God the Son is kind of like a smaller God, ruling on behalf of the big God. And Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will continue to say that today. Jesus is not, like some suggest, he's not a mortal man or an angel who was raised to divinity after his faithful service on earth. No, he is God of God. True God from true God. He shares in the nature of the Father. He is as much God as the Father is. And he has been God for as long as the Father has been. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us again, God made the universe through him. And as Genesis 1 makes it clear, all that existed before creation was God. And the next verse, Hebrews 1 verse 3, tells us the Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact expression of God's nature. And he, the Son, sustains all things by his powerful word. And then it goes on to speak of this same fully divine Son saying, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this eternal, natural Son of God, he is God. He is God, but he's not the Father. He's distinct from the Father, but he's no less divine. And he, as God's eternal, natural Son, he is Son of God in a different way than any others. See, in Luke 3, Luke the Gospel writer refers to Adam as a son of God. In Acts 17, Paul the Apostle says, of all of humanity, we are all God's offspring. And what's being said by Luke and by Paul is not that all humans are all God's children in a relational sense, beloved sons and daughters, but that humanity came from God. Humanity came from God, just like sons come from their fathers. God is the source of the human race, and the same is true of angels. The book of Job refers to angels in several places as the sons of God. And Jesus tells us that angels do not reproduce, so each individual angel is, in a sense, a son of God. They come immediately from God. They have no natural father. No one begot them. Nobody bore them. And therefore, in a sense, God is the one from whom they came into being through an act of creation. So both human beings and angels are referred to in the Bible as sons of God, but neither can be called God's eternal son. Neither can be called God's natural sons. Christ alone fills that position. And therefore, if you read Hebrews chapter 1, the author wants to be absolutely clear that there is a real difference between the role and the majesty and the power of angels and the role and the majesty and the power of the eternal, natural Son of God. So if you look at what the Bible says, especially Hebrews chapter 1, there's really only one conclusion to reach. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. But all the same, though that was and remains undeniably true, yet the Nicene Creed goes on and says, he, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and he was made man. And one of the tremendously important parts of that salvation that the Nicene Creed goes on to outline is our adoption. what J.I. Packer calls the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. It's higher even than justification. Because in adoption, the traitor is forgiven, and he's brought in for supper, and he's given the family name. To be right with God the judge, to be justified, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. Angels and Adam and all of Adam's offspring, again, they're all sons of God in a sense that their origin is with him, but the relational aspect of sonship is missing. That's a crucial aspect of true sonship. It's a crucial part of being brought into God's family. And our catechism outlines our adoption with this sentence: "We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace, for the sake of Christ." And in this second part of the first point, I'll go through that sentence, noting first of all that we are adopted children. Second, that we are adopted by grace. And third, that we are adopted for the sake of Christ. So first, we are adopted children. We're not pretend children. We are adopted children. God has taken us into his family, and he has declared us to be his children. And when God speaks, things happen. When God speaks, things happen. Going back to Genesis 1 again, God speaks, and what happens? A universe springs into being. When God speaks, things happen, and God declares us to be his children. And he's not just brought us into the foyer, or the front hall, or the mudroom. God has not brought us into the house to be his servants, first of all, but he's brought us in to be his sons and daughters with all the rights and all the privileges and all the honor that that entails. God has made us his children. God has made us his children. And he has given us all the rights of sons and daughters because that is what we are. But we're not children of God. We're not brought into the family because we're inherently valuable or because we're lovely. No, we are children of God by grace. God didn't look at us and see diamonds in the rough that he could shape into something beautiful. He didn't see useful servants that he thought would add value to their kingdom through their addition. No, out of sheer grace, God brought us to the table. He named us his sons and daughters. Not because he was lacking anything, not because he was lonely. No, he has from all eternity had perfect communion with the Son and the Spirit. Nothing's lacking. Outside of sheer grace, there was no reason for God to adopt us. There was nothing lacking in him. There was nothing lacking in the Trinity. Nothing was lacking in his eternal natural Son that made him want to go out and adopt other sons and daughters. No, out of sheer grace, he has adopted us. He has declared us to be his children. But all the same, though God has desired to adopt us as his children from eternity past, there was a problem. Though God desired to have us as his children, he could not do so without purification being made for us first. And so the Catechism adds, we are adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Now, this does not mean that God was angry at us and didn't like us, but was convinced to like us because of what Christ did for us. This doesn't mean that God was forced to adopt us because Christ kind of twisted his arm. No, God loved us, and for that reason, he sent our elder brother to save us from our desperate straits. It's what John 3:16 says. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Love came first. Love came first. Christ's work didn't make us desirable. No. God wanted us. God wanted us to be his sons and daughters from before the beginning of time, and he stopped at nothing to make it so. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should become the children of God. Beloved, it's incredible. And not only has our elder brother, Jesus Christ, brought us into the family as sons and as daughters, He also reigns over us as our only Lord. Having redeemed us, having brought us back, body and soul, from sin and from the devil. But before we take a look at that, there's a distinction that we should make first. Because when we say the creed, we don't say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, the Lord. No, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. See, Jesus, as we've seen, Jesus is God. He is eternal Creator God. He is and has always been Lord of all. He is Creator of all the universe, and as its Creator, He is its rightful Lord. In fact, the Gospels make it clear that He's even the ruler over those who hate Him, including demons. Think of that legion of demons in Mark chapter 5. They're terrified of Jesus because they know who He is. They know that He is the Lord of all creation. And before they enter into a herd of pigs, unclean pigs, they have to ask for Jesus' permission because Jesus is Lord even over demons. So even without respect to our salvation, He is the Lord. But as those bought back by Him, as those whom He has redeemed, He is again not simply the Lord, but He is our Lord. He has saved us, He has redeemed us, He has bought us. We are His and He is ours. And this is the case because He paid an incomparable price to buy us. He didn't pay the regular ransom price of silver or gold. No, He spilled His blood to purchase us for His own. Hebrews 1 verse 3 talks about the eternal Son of God making purification for sins. Beloved, we were so lost that nothing less than the blood of the Son of God who took on flesh could pay for our ransom. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He was made manifest, He was revealed in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. The price, beloved, the price for our redemption was beyond anything that we could pay. Even if we could somehow take all of creation, the whole universe, put it on a plate and offer it to God, it would not equal the value of the blood spilt on Calvary. The price paid for our ransom was an infinite sum, and it was not cheaply given. Christ's ransom work on the cross was no light work. Listen to what the hymn writer says. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at Golgotha may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of man and Son of God. We were so lost that there was no other way for us to be redeemed. Consider the price. Not one of us sins cheaply. Not one of us sins cheaply. Consider the price. And second, consider the purchase. He has delivered us. He has purchased us. Here we have echoes of Lord's Day 1. He has purchased us, body and soul. We're not saved from our bodies as souls to live up in the clouds. No, we are saved both body and soul by a Christ who took on both body and soul, a full human nature. And He has purchased us from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. And don't think here that Jesus is making some kind of deal with the devil. You know, we were enslaved by the devil. We were enslaved by his lies. Yes, that's true. We were under the oppression of the devil, also true. But we had not sinned against the devil. We owed no debt to the devil. The debt we owed was owed to God, and so it was to God that the ransom was paid, clearing our debt, leaving not a penny to be paid. Christ has purchased us to be His very own. We have been bought back by our elder brother so that we could be His. And we haven't been bought back from our sin and from under the thumb of the devil so that we can go off and do our own thing. No, we have been brought into a new service, a new ministry. Not serving the devil anymore, not serving our own sinful passions. We don't live there anymore. No, being brought under the lordship of Christ, into the kingdom of Christ, we are brought into His service. And so we say, when we recite the creed, we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have both a Savior and a Lord. And there are two important implications to this. First, we have a Lord who protects us, who defends us. He has pulled us from the devil's grip, and He's not going to let us go. He has wrested us from Satan's grip. He will not release us to Satan again. Satan may seem sometimes to gain the upper hand, but what Christ has purchased, Christ will defend. What Christ has purchased, Christ will defend. Second, we are servants of our Lord. We've been redeemed to live a new life, to live a life of living sacrifice through Christ Jesus our Lord. But there's something else. There's something else when it comes to applying this doctrine. Christ is our Lord. Satan is not. Christ is our Lord, Satan is not. And so to act like we are still under the domination of Satan is to deny this article of our faith. We confess that Christ is our Lord. That's all well and good. But do we live like it's true? Consider these questions. First, do we believe that we have been redeemed by the Son of God to be God's sons and daughters? Do we truly believe that we have been brought into the household of God? If we have a hard time believing this, is it because we don't believe that Christ is strong enough to overcome our sins and bring us in? Is it because we think we've out-sinned the grace of God? Is it the extent of our rebellion that causes our doubt? Have we underestimated Christ's ability to save? Have we overestimated our ability to sin? Do we think that our sin is greater than Christ's sacrifice? And do we think that Christ didn't know that we were rebels when He saved us? The second question, do we believe that the body and blood of Christ are worth enough to cover everything that we've done? Or are there sins that we hold back from confessing because we think, No, Christ's blood can cover all this, but I've got to fix this first before I can bring it to God. Beloved, there is no greater price, there is no greater value than the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is no debt that we could rack up that's bigger than this ransom that Christ has already paid. Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness is enough to spring an infinite number of sinners from their slavery to sin. Do not think that your sin can overcome the blood of Christ. And then third, do we believe that we've been bought body and soul, or just soul? Do we believe that in the end we'll just fly off to heaven to live our lives as weightless spirits among the clouds, that our bodies are only temporary and therefore don't need to be honored? To this, Paul responds, you have been bought body and soul. Your body matters. Glorify God in your body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body matters. God honors your body. And fourth and finally, do we believe that we've been delivered from the power of Satan and sin? Do we believe that we no longer live there? Or do we still live under the cloud of sins that we think are just too big for Jesus to handle? Do we believe that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Have we forgotten what all of our children know, that my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, that there's nothing my God cannot do? Our sins, Our sins and all the power that hell can muster cannot separate us from God. Christ has saved his people, and the devil can't buy us back from Christ's treasure house. He can't wrestle us back from Christ's grip. He cannot win us back from the all-victorious Christ. Does our creed match our character? Or are we gospel amnesiacs? Do we live every second of our lives as sons and daughters of Almighty God? We have been created and redeemed to be reflections of the glory of God. Sin is beneath us. Sin is beneath us. Do we live every second under the lordship of Christ? And beloved, there is not one son or daughter bought by the blood of Christ over whom the Christ does not cry out, "That's mine." Again, beloved, if you falter in your faith, as all of us do, if you feel that you have sinned beyond the reach and the love of your Lord and elder brother, Jesus Christ, consider again the cross. For again, quoting the hymn writer, here at Golgotha, we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge for the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, his the name in whom we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt, none shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Amen.